Exodus. We are coming right to the end here. I have to tell you, I've gotten a whole lot of grief from people this morning because we are ending our sermon series in the book of Exodus by taking on the final six chapters. And I think this is great. A lot of you are just not cool with the fact that we're not going to read through all six chapters here this morning. Certainly, it's my conviction that the public reading of Scripture is incredibly important. But for the sake of time, we are going to mainly sit with the end of chapter 40 in terms of our scripture reading. So if you could flip your Bible open to, let's start in chapter 35. We'll quickly get the lay of the land and we'll work our way to chapter 40. All right, so you'll notice that by chapter 35, verse 1, of course, we left off our study at the end of chapter 34. Moses is assembling the people, and he begins reiterating the Lord's commands to them. You'll notice that from chapter 35, verse 1 through chapter 36, verse 7, all kinds of commands are given as the people are preparing to construct the tabernacle. And then from chapter 36, verse 8, all the way through chapter 40, verse 33, the people are building it. And so if you flip through all these pages, you'll notice they build the tent, they build all the holy furniture, they build the priestly garments, and the tabernacle is anointed and erected. And by chapter 40, verse 33, we have this momentous statement, "So Moses finished the work." And so the tabernacle has been built. Please now join me as we read Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 34 to the end. Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 34. When the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, as we know, life is hard. Work and school pressures weigh on us. Relationship challenges perplex us. Health concerns disturb us. Cultural trends tug on us. Trials burn us. Temptation to sin afflicts us. Persecution stands ready to swallow us. And it can all so often feel like in the midst of that, we are standing in a whirlwind, just trying to keep our feet on solid ground while this tornado gusts around us, blows on us, lifts us up, twirls us around, leaving us dizzy and discombobulated. And maybe some of you are feeling a bit of that today. Especially when life is hard, it can be challenging to know how to respond. What do we do? Where do we look? Standing in that whirlwind, it can be tough to discern what we actually need the most. Well, J.I. Packer wrote in his stalwart book, Knowing God, that ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. So Packer comes around and he says, our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. So what will keep our feet on the earth when life feels like a tornado? What do we need the most today? Not our own wisdom, certainly not a pile of moral goals. Fundamentally, what we need is to know God as he has revealed himself and to know him more and more, deeper and deeper. Well, what if I gave you a book and I said, read this. It's an epic adventure story, and in it you'll encounter compelling characters, miraculous works through perils and deliverances, titanic failures, and colossal blessings through highs and lows. God will reveal himself to his people. And in reading this book, you will know him more. Well, friends, this is the book of Exodus. Right? In Exodus, God sovereignly and faithfully fulfills his promise to his people by liberating his people from bondage to life under his covenant for his own glory. And along the way, he reveals himself. And Lord willing, as we make our way through this book, I think we'll discover, as J.I. Packer put it, that we will enlarge our acquaintance with the living God too. Well, if those words were at all familiar to you, it's probably because those were the opening words of the sermon that I preached right here in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, way back in February 28th, 2021. This was the first of what would be 34 sermons in the book of Exodus, and here we are almost exactly a full calendar year out, and this is the final sermon in our study. And as I read through that introduction throughout the week and reflected on all that the Lord really has taught us through our study of this book, I am so thankful for how the Lord has revealed himself to us through his word. And so this morning, we are closing out our study by taking on the final six chapters. And as we put our eyes on chapters 35 to 40 today, we'll once again see that God is a wonderful, awe-inspiring God who has established his home among his people. And as God establishes his home among his people, we're going to once again consider who God is so that our feet can be planted on solid ground in the midst of the whirlwind of life, and we will also receive two final encouragements. Namely, as God makes a home with us, we're to obey the Lord's word and revel in the Lord's mercy. And so let's just dive into it. First, we're going to glean that it's good for us to know who God is and obey the Lord's word. Right? The book as a whole so far has helped us to know who God is. Right, you may recall that as the book opens, the Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt. And the Lord raises up and he preserves Moses. And when the people are crying out to God from the depths of their suffering, we learn that God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with the patriarchs. He saw Israel's need and he knew. And so the Lord meets Moses at a burning bush and sends him to Egypt to deliver Israel. Moses then goes to Egypt and through hardening Pharaoh's heart and delivering the plagues, culminating in the Passover, taking Israel through the parted waters of the Red Sea, the Lord sets his people free. But the Lord doesn't just deliver them from something. He delivers them to something, right? Life as his people. And so the Lord cares for them in the wilderness. He leads them by fire cloud. He feeds them with manna and quail. He satisfies them with water from rocks. He fights for them against the Amalekites, and he leads them to Mount Sinai. And at Sinai, the Lord descends in this awesome theophany of holy glory. He gives Israel his law so that they would know how to operate as his people. He makes a covenant with them. He gives them the plans for the tabernacle because it's his heart to dwell in their midst and to be their God. And while Moses is up on the mountain receiving all those instructions, the people are committing spiritual adultery against God, breaking the covenant, worshiping a golden calf. And when the people deserve just judgment, the judgment of death, God responds to the petitions of the mediator Moses by showing mercy to Israel. He receives their repentance. He forgives them. He does not destroy them. He restores his covenant with them, and he vows that he will go with them still. And through all of these things, we have learned our God is all-knowing and all-wise. He's perfect in providence. He is a promise keeper who will not fail to keep his word. He's tender-hearted toward his suffering people. He is sovereign over everything. He is unspeakably powerful, and he is mighty to save. Our God is faithful to provide and to protect. Our God is radically holy. He is radiantly glorious. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. We have learned all of this and far more about our God. He is a great God who deserves our faithfulness. And as we consider these chapters, this text, it revolves around God's house, right? The tabernacle. The tabernacle has garnered a lot of real estate in the book of Exodus. Of the 40 chapters of the book, 13 of them are centering around the tabernacle. God has given instructions for the tabernacle, and now that the covenant has been restored and the people have repented, they get to build the tabernacle. And this is huge, because the whole book has been moving toward God building a house for himself so that he might dwell amidst his people on their journey to the promised land. And as he does, it is vitally important for these people to know who he is and obey his word. And in our text, we're given several areas where obedience is required. I think we can break up the bulk of this large passage up into two sections. All right, there's chapter 35, verse 1 through 36, 7, where the people are charged to obey by preparing to build the tabernacle. And then there's 36, 8 through 40, 33, where they're charged to obey through actually building it. And as we see Israel preparing to build the tabernacle, first, let's be encouraged to obey by freely contributing toward building God's house. Obey by freely contributing towards building God's house. So in preparation, how and what does Israel contribute? Well, initially, they are called to contribute a posture of honoring God's design, specifically through keeping the Sabbath. Right? In chapter 35, verses 1 to 3, Moses assembles the people and he charges them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." And then the very first item he mentions is the Sabbath. Right? They're to work 6 days. And then they're to have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord, on the seventh. Now, a lot has already been said about the Sabbath so far, and we've learned that the Sabbath is a covenant sign that's marking Israel's distinctiveness. It's primarily about trusting the Lord, honoring the rest that the people have in God. God wants his people to display their covenant relationship by trusting him. And so, unlike the nations, they're going to work 6 days, even though they really need seven. And they're going to pause to rest on the seventh, trusting that God will care for them as they do. And it's been made clear that even in preparing for a project as important as building the tabernacle, the people are still to keep the Sabbath holy. Even when the work seems more vital and urgent than ever, and keeping the Sabbath does not seem efficient from an earthly perspective, they were still to work God's way without forsaking God's plan. In this way, they would contribute in a posture of honoring the Lord's design. Another way they would contribute is by giving materially. Right here in chapter 35, the people are charged to give their earthly treasures so that the tabernacle can be built. Right, check out chapter 35, verses 4 and 5. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded, take from among you a contribution to the Lord." And what are the people to give? Their stuff, right? In verses 6 to 9, everything from gold and silver to linens and animal skins, woods, oils, precious stones are itemized here. Now, we know that previously they gave their gold over to fund idolatry, right? So that a golden calf could be built. But now, having repented, they're to use their treasures properly, giving that which was would be used for building and outfitting the tabernacle and its services. Right? And here's the most important part. The people's contributions were to be made freely and generously. Look at 35:5 again. "Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." And then when the people actually start coming and giving and bringing things, we read in verse 21, "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him." And then in verse 22, "They came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart." And then in verse 29, "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord." The people's contributions were to be made freely and generously, right? And take this in. Move your eyes down the narrative to chapter 36, verses 3 to 7. 36, 3 to 7. We read, "And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God has been so gracious and so merciful to them that what's their response? Lavish, joyful, voluntary generosity toward God. Not out of duty, but out of the overflow of what God has done for them. Right? These people, their teeth did not need to be pulled. They were quick and eager and generous in giving of their stuff, so much so that their generosity became a problem. And Moses had to tell them to stop. They had to be restrained and held back from continuing to give to the Lord. Can you imagine this? And so in preparation, they obey by contributing a posture of honoring God's design. They obey by contributing materially, freely, and doing so freely and generously. But they also obey by contributing themselves. In chapters 35, verses 10 to 19, the people are to give of themselves. They're to contribute their skills and their talents and their time and their effort to build the tabernacle. Moses tells everybody in 35:10, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Right? And then from verse 19 on, there's this list of everything that has to be made. God wants all of these skilled craftsmen to step up and devote their time and to expend their energy and to utilize their skills to build it all. We also see this charge to give of themselves emphasized as leaders are appointed. Do you all remember Bezalel and Oholiab from chapter 31? Remember these guys? Like the two coolest names in the Bible, Bezalel and Oholiab. Remember God told Moses that he was going to bless them with ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship so that they could oversee all of the work? Well, that sentiment is repeated here in chapter 35, verses 30 and following. God has raised Bezalel and Oholiab up to lead the project, but then Moses writes in chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to do the work. Friends, these leaders and these craftsmen with them were gifted by God, and now they're being called to step up and use their God-given gifts and skills to build the Lord's tent. And so in this stage of preparing to build God's house, the people were to obey by adopting an attitude of honoring the Lord's design, by contributing both materially and of themselves, and by contributing freely and generously, willingly. And so we take this in, and then we look at our own hearts, and we ask ourselves, how prepared are we for building God's house, the church, here and now? Friends, how important it is in obeying our God, who is worthy of our faithfulness, to adopt a posture of honoring God's design, right? A willingness in the church to lay aside our thoughts, our preferences, our pragmatism when God shows us in his word that he has given us a better way, right? Even if his way seems less efficient than what we would like. How important it is for us in obeying our God, who is worthy of our faithfulness, to understand that our earthly treasures, they were put into our care, not so that we could clutch them tightly and hoard them and use them on ourselves, but so that we could steward them well and use them ultimately for the purpose of glorifying God and enabling worship in the world. How important it is for us to remember, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that God has gifted us, right? It's not just Bezalel and Oholiab. He has gifted us with spiritual gifts, meant not for our own use, but for God and his people as Christ builds his church. What a call for us to give of ourselves using our gifts and our skills and our time and our effort to serve Christ. And how important it is for us to contribute a posture of honoring the Lord's design, contributing our earthly treasures, giving of ourselves, and to do it freely and generously. Right? May we be the ones who have to be restrained and held back in the way we give to the Lord, because our giving is just too lavish. And so we're all asking, is that me? In what ways can I more faithfully obey the Lord in these areas? And so we're encouraged here to obey the Lord through freely contributing toward building God's house. But then in this huge swath of text, from chapter 36, verse 8, all the way through chapter 40, verse 33, we are prompted to obey by actively laboring to build God's house. Right? We're going to move quickly here because this record of the tabernacle being built is almost verbatim the very same instructions given for building it earlier in chapter 25 to 31. And we've covered this material more in depth in our study of those chapters. Right now, I just want to give sort of a big picture overview. So we have this record logging all the materials that were used for building the tabernacle in chapter 38, verses 21 to 32. And then the rest of the chapters, we have this record of its construction. Right? And so in 36, verse 8 and following, the people construct the tent. Right? We read that the people got busy. They made the inner curtains of fine twine linen, blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim, skillfully worked. They also made the three outer layers of curtain composed of goat's hair and tanned ram skins and goat skins. Is this all coming back to you now, all the details from the chapters that we've already studied? In addition, they made the frames of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold, the bases of silver for all the frames, and then all the bars that go across the frames. They made the inner veil and the screen for the entrance to the tent. In short, they constructed the tent, its curtains, its frames, its bases, its veils, its entrance. They also constructed the tabernacle's furniture. Right, chapter 37, verses 1 to 9, the people build the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the ark was the one piece of furniture that would reside in the most holy place. And this was the place where the presence of God would rest. Here on the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest would sprinkle blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people's sin. So this ark wasn't just the place where the glory of God would dwell. It was the place where the mercy of God toward the people would rest. And here we read that under Bezalel's supervision, they measure out the acacia to the exact dimensions. They overlaid it with pure gold. They cast its rings. They made its poles. They made the mercy seat out of pure gold with the cherubim. They also fashioned the golden table and its vessels, as we read in 37, verses 10 to 16. Right? We know that in the holy place, on the other side of the veil from the most holy place, would sit this golden table that would hold the bread of the presence, 12 pieces representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It would be set there before God, not only symbolizing that the Lord provides, but that the covenant people have fellowship with God. So here the people fashion the table and its vessels according to God's design. They also fashion the golden lampstand and its utensils in chapter 37, verse 17 to 24. This lampstand, remember, it looks like a flowering, fruitful tree reminiscent of Eden. It will be made of gold. It'll sit across from the table in the holy place, and it will shine light on the bread of the presence, making it clear that the Lord's light is on. The Lord is home. He is present with Israel. And so the people of Israel, they come and they make the golden lampstand according to God's instructions. They fashion the altar of incense in chapter 37, verses 25 and following. Right? The golden altar, this was not an altar where animals would be sacrificed. This was an altar where incense would be burned. And it'll sit right before the veil that separates the most holy place. And so as we covered, the high priest twice a day on this altar, which sits at the threshold of God's very presence, would burn this special incense, filling the tent with smoke and aroma, which symbolically comes before God, representing Israel's prayers and the sacrifices that they've made for atonement out in the courtyard. Here in chapter 37, the people construct the altar, along with the anointing oil and the incense. Likewise, we read that the people build the altar for burnt offering. There it is in the beginning of chapter 38. This was the altar that would sit in the courtyard, sort of between. There it is. You see it right there in the courtyard. We got the pictures going. And this altar was the place where the people could come and they could offer sacrifices and they could worship. And it's clear from our text that the people received God's instructions and they built the altar. Same with the bronze basin, as we read in chapter 38, verse 8. The basin was placed between this altar and the tent. And since the priest needed to be cleansed in order to minister and mediate the people's relationship with God, this is the place where they would wash up. And we see that the people understood these things and built the basin. They also constructed the outer court, as we read in chapter 38, verses 9 and following. And so on the south and on the north sides, respectively, there would be 20 pillars in their bronze bases and silver hooks and fillets set up, and then 10 pillars in their bases on the west side, and then on the east side where the entrance gate is. There were pillars and bases around the entrance, and all around there were these hangings of fine twine linen wrapping around the court, and a curtain screen of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework across the entrance. And here all of those instructions are carried out. We also find instructions here for the priestly garments in chapter 39. Right? The high priest would operate within the tabernacle in the holy place. And what the high priest wore for this sacred duty mattered to the Lord. And so the high priest wore garments, included various items like the ephod. Remember this? The elaborate vest inlaid with two onyx stones inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders. He would also have a breastpiece to be worn over the ephod, covering the high priest's chest. This would be outfitted with gold and have 10 precious stones, each bearing the name of one of Israel's tribes. And so the high priest will wear these items and represent the covenant people, bearing their guilt on his shoulders and their names on his heart before the Lord. He also must wear a special robe under the ephod, and then coats and turbans and sashes and undergarments. And don't forget the gold plate that's going to fasten to the top of his turban, engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord." This would symbolize that the high priest is coming before the holy God representing the covenant people. This was a set-apart uniform, and the people made it all. So thanks for bearing with me there. We take all of this in. We understand that from the outer court to the inner sanctuary, from the golden furniture to the priestly garments, the people constructed everything. And as we read in chapter 39, verse 32, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished." And then they brought everything to Moses, and then at the Lord's command, chapter 40, verse 17, "In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." And then the bulk of chapter 40 records the anointing of the priests in the tabernacle and erecting the tabernacle and placing the stone tablets of the law in the Ark of the Covenant, setting up all the holy furniture. Until in chapter 40, verse 33, we read these momentous words, "So Moses finished the work." Right? After all this, the work was finished. And the volume of detail in these chapters piles up and it makes a point. The people actively build the Lord's house according to the Lord's instruction. You see, not only does this construction account repeat almost verbatim the earlier instructions given in chapters 25 to 31, because they were carried out according to the precise instructions God gave. Not only is that true, but chapters 39 and 40 are littered with this phrase, "as the Lord commanded." Check out chapter 39, verse 32. "The people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did." Chapter 39, verses 42 to 43, "According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So had they done it." Then Moses blessed them. You see, their work of building was obedience. Throughout this adventure, from chapter 1, the people have now been picked up and they've been dropped down in this spot of receiving God's instructions and joyfully obeying through building God's house. And that is a good and a right place to be. And brothers and sisters, that's still a good and right place for us to be. In saving us, Jesus, the founder and builder of the church, has made us into a spiritual house. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following. Paul comments on our status as Christians, and he says, "So then," so if you're a Christian, you can identify this and personalize this. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Right? We know that while God under the old covenant had this tabernacle built for him to indwell, God under the new covenant has made us, his church, into a holy temple. And we also know from the book of Ephesians that as Spirit-filled believers, Christ has called and equipped us to his work here and now in building up that house, building up that church. Right? Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry," here it is, "for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." In other words, God gave the local church leaders to equip the people for the work of the ministry. And everyone in the church is expected to take up the work of the ministry. For what purpose? To build up the body of Christ, right? In unity, in faith, in the knowledge of God, in Christian maturity, in love. So we aren't tossed around by false doctrines and human cunning and deceit. God's people transform and mature spiritually when, as members of a local church, they are built up by other members of the local church as they themselves participate in building up members of the local church. And in this transformational community where we belong to God and to one another, we each bear the responsibility to take up the work of building up the body, which is God's house, the temple of God. So, friends, we serve together. We worship together. We suffer together. We read the Bible together. We pray together. We share honestly about life together. We hold each other accountable. We spur one another on towards greater Christ-likeness and holiness and godliness. We exhort one another away from sin. We forgive one another. We speak the truth in love to one another. We contribute to building God's house. We contribute to the life of the church both in worship and in mission, and we do it together. We contribute with a heart posture of honoring the Lord's design. We contribute by freely, generously, willingly giving of our resources and of ourselves because we're serious about actively building up God's house, the body of Christ. And friends, this is our takeaway, that we would all know how great and worthy our God is and obey the Lord's word, doing as the Lord has commanded, by freely contributing toward and actively building God's house. So as the scriptures exhort us, I'm asking you, let's all throw our shoulder into sharing the gospel with our neighbors and helping other Christians walk with God and making this a healthy local church. Let's obey the Lord and strive to build up the Lord's house, the body of Christ. And as we obey, we have this unspeakable privilege of knowing that God has made us his people. He has blessed us with his presence, and we get to know who he is. And here's the second encouragement. We get to revel in the Lord's mercy in all these things. Right after everything we've been through in these 40 chapters, the book of Exodus closes with one amazing move of God. God has indwelled his house. He has made a home among his people. Look at chapter 40, verse 34 and verse 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the glory cloud has moved from the top of Mount Sinai to the tabernacle's most holy place, turning the tabernacle into a portable Eden, into a portable Mount Sinai. God's glory has come to dwell at the center of Israel's camp, and he will be present with them on their journey. This is where the whole book has been leading. The holy, powerful, sovereign, glorious Lord has delivered his people. He has made them his people. The Lord has been shaping them to live like his people. And now the Lord has made a home among his people. And look at what this means for the people. It means God will be their God. And he will care for them. Verses 36 to 38. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Not only is the cloud present at the tabernacle in the sight of all the people, evidencing that God was with the people throughout all of their journeys, but when the cloud moves, the people will move. When God stays, the people will stay. Where God directs and leads, the people will go and follow. God will dwell in their midst. And now on their long journey to the promised land, this road ahead can be anticipated with wonderful, hopeful assurance. Because the Lord will be with them. He will lead them. He will direct them. He will care for them. Along the way, he will bless them with his presence because mercifully he has decided to be their God. And this is the story of Exodus. God sovereignly and faithfully fulfills his promise to his people by liberating them from bondage to life under his covenant for his own glory. And in so doing, he reveals himself to be a holy and merciful God who will care for them and lead them home. This is the story of Exodus, and brothers and sisters, this is our story too. Because God has made a home among us. When we were dead in our sin, when we were standing before this holy God condemned, when we deserved death and hell, God loved us with an everlasting love. And will God draw near to Israel by way of this glory cloud? And though even Moses could not enter in because he could not handle the measure of glory that was represented there. In mercy, God in glory came to us, but not by way of a cloud, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came in flesh and he tabernacled among us and he made a way for us to enter into and to know the glory of God through him. And Jesus did for us what neither Moses nor the law nor the old covenant nor our own works could ever hope to accomplish. He lived the obedient life that we couldn't live. He took our sins upon himself, and he died our death, paying our penalty. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose in victory from the grave. He reigns and rules over all things, sitting at the right hand of the Father, as he will forever and ever. And Jesus did this so that by grace he would call us, his people, to himself. So that we would confess him as Lord and repent of our sin and trust in faith the sufficiency of his saving work. So that we would be forgiven and saved and redeemed and adopted. So that we would be indwelled by his Holy Spirit. So that we would be built up together into a holy temple. That in Christ the Holy One would draw near and he would make a home among us. And friends, if you're not a Christian, we call you, we urge you. Don't wait. May today be the day. Turn to Jesus in faith. Repent of your sin. Hear that good news. Turn to him in faith and be saved and be made Christ. And Christians in the room, you know what this all means for us here and now as we await our Savior's return? It means God will be our God. He is our God. And he will care for us. Amen. He is our God and he will care for us. Our great Savior has saved us from bondage to sin. He has mediated a relationship with the Holy Father. He has ushered in a new covenant through which we have been made God's people. He has made a home with us. And compared to the nearness that these Israelites knew with God, what we know in Christ is far more glorious. And now we know he is with us on our journey through this life. He is at the center of our camp. He will lead us home to a heavenly promised land. And so, yes, we know God and we obey his word. But we also know God and we understand obeying his word is not the thing that saves us. Christ saves us through faith by grace. And given that glorious truth, we obey from the outflow of knowing God. And as we do, we soak in the promises of the gospel and we revel in the mercy of God towards us. He is our God. He will care for us. He will lead us home. He has made a home with us. And hopefully, knowing these things about God and about life with him will hold us firm in life's storms. So let's take in the book of Exodus, know who God is, and let's obey the Lord while reveling in his mercy. Let's obey the Lord while reveling in his mercy. Join me as we pray. Father, how overwhelming the truth of the gospel is. We just swim in it and revel in it and stand in awe of it today. We praise your name. Thank you for loving us and saving us and making us your people. Help us never to grow dissatisfied with the truth of the gospel. Help the gospel message never to grow old or stagnant in our minds or in our hearts. Help us to perpetually just stand in awe of who you are and what you've done. And help us to use our lives in obedience to work to your glory. And we pray you would use us according to your will. And we thank you for making us your people and making a home with us. In Christ's name, we pray all these things. Amen.